But continuing this morning, in what you would think would be a heavy topic, to look at God's attribute and the attribute of wrath. Now, what I found that was interesting studying for this is that most of the systematics don't include God's wrath as one of His attributes, especially as one of His communicable attributes. But the few that do, I think, make a good case, because when we look at the wrath of God, we are looking at, as Grudem defines it, God's wrath means that He intensely hates all sin. There is enough in the Scripture about the wrath of God. You wonder how so many preachers miss it and never preach on it. Some people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God of anger and wrath. Well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament also, and there is wrath in the Old and in the New Testament as an attribute of God. This is based on God's holiness and justice. When we don't talk about the wrath of God, what we are neglecting is the fact that He is so holy and so righteous and so good and so perfect and so just that this is the only right response to sin, is for God in His holiness to intensely hate sin. Now, of course, we know He can and will use our sin in our lives and work it out for good. He's not the author of sin, but will use it under His sovereign purview. But God, in His attitude towards sin, as we read the Scriptures, we see that He hates all sin. God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to His moral character. So it should not be surprising to us then that He would hate everything that is opposed to His moral character. And remember here that hate is not an emotional term. In fact, wrath, as we look at it, a hot, zealous indignation and anger, even then it is still not an emotional term. It is a relational term. This is how God relates to those things that are against Him. To say that God hates something means He treats it as an enemy. Well, what is a greater enemy of God than sin? In fact, and we're told, you look at the world and the fallen world and the way that the world sins, when John tells us, don't love the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. James goes on to tell us, if you are friends with the world, you're an enemy of God. Because you're embracing and allowing and excusing and justifying sin when that is the exact opposite and stands in opposition to His character and His goodness. So God's wrath directed against sin is closely related to His holiness and His justice. Understand that sometimes we see because, and you see this in the world and you see this in the evangelical church too, because we don't understand the word love, and we talk about God is love, and so what that has come to mean then is that God loves you and He's just going to give you chance after chance after chance after chance to come to your senses and repent and believe Him. And God loves you, so He'll take you just like you are. He won't require any repentance. He won't require any change. And He won't do anything harmful to you. Well, then you see the other extreme is not to understand wrath. And then to picture that as an emotional term and God as an angry God who is raging against the wicked and just mad and grumpy and looking for an opportunity to squash sinners like bugs. Both of those misrepresent His character. To say that God is love, when you understand the definition of love, and to say that God has as an attribute this attribute of perfect and holy wrath, this is not just God throwing a fit. This is God's response to sin. And it's based on His character, on His holiness, and on His justice. God could not be holy and just if He winked at sin. The Old Testament tells us if God were to move His eye or to wink or to look away from our sin and just let it go, then He's no longer holy. Because His response is based on His character, on His essence. He is holy and righteous and just and perfect and good. So His response to sin is wrath. Words for wrath in the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, and there's actually a long list of words that can be used to be translated wrath. They can mean anger, indignation, fury, displeasure. There's actually a long list of synonyms that you can get for this. So it's not just an angry God throwing a fit and looking to bash somebody over the head. It's the fact that God, in His character, in His perfection, His reaction to sin is a reaction of indignation. And most of the words for wrath are actually rooted in a root word that means hot displeasure, a passionate displeasure for something. And that we then say God hates sin. And David prayed, I want to love what you love, I want to hate what you hate. This is something that we are to aspire to hate what God hates. As part of the proof then of being born again is your reaction to sin. As Paul in Romans 7, I believe he's talking about the battle between the spirit and the flesh within a saved man. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I do want to do, I don't do. And the terms there are the things that I hate. These things I end up doing. Because in the spirit you hate sin, but then what do you end up doing? We fight this battle every day, don't we? We hate sin. We would testify that we hate sin. We feel that hatred for sin, and yet we fall to it so often in that ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh. Well, when we look at the wrath of God, John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The difference in how God responds to us and relates to us when it comes to his wrath is the difference of his Son. If we've believed, then Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. If we do not believe, the wrath of God abides on us. That's a scary phrase, isn't it? To say the wrath of God abides on you, it dwells with you. In Romans 2, Paul writes there, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring or storing up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Can you imagine storing up means I'm going to save and treasure and value and want to hold on to as much wrath as I possibly can? Does that sound like a good idea? And yet that's what the world is doing. The world is treasuring and storing up wrath because they love their sin and refuse to believe there's a consequence. We see the consequences of sin even in day-to-day life, don't we? Never mind the eternal consequences. Sin has consequence. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. How horrible a thing is it to realize that there are things that we can do that will make God angry? That his response then, and again, not a reaction. This is how he says in his essence, he will respond toward sin. He's angry toward it. And by the way, as we'll learn this morning, you've heard the statement, love the sin, or love the sinner, hate the sin. God hates both. In his wrath and his indignation, in his anger, God is angry with the wicked every day. He is angry toward sin. Now, where that breaks apart for us in our understanding is we don't understand how God can love and hate at the same time. But he does, because he tells us the greatest demonstration of his love for us was that Christ died for us while we were still sinners, while we were his enemies, while we were children by nature, children of wrath. Christ died for us. So he can love what he hates. He can love what is his enemy. And that's why he tells us to do the same. He's really just telling us to imitate him. That's Ephesians 5:1. Imitate God and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Our imitation of God is to imitate the love of Christ, and the love of Christ was toward his enemies, toward those who he hated, because that's what the word means. In Romans 2, again, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. When the phrase closes that thought there is no partiality with God. If you are disobedient, you are storing up wrath and will receive wrath. If you are obedient, you are storing up righteousness and glory and honor and peace. And there's no partiality. What that means is God isn't going to give preferential treatment. You are either one or the other. You're either a friend of God or an enemy of God. You're either saved or you're lost. You're either obedient or disobedient. And the first mark of obedience is obedience to the command of the gospel. You understand, many present the gospel as an invitation. And Jesus did say, come. But you understand that when he says, come to me, that's not an invitation. That's an order. Come to me. Repent and believe in me. It's not a, oh, I hope you can RSVP. No. It's obey my word. So when we repent, when we believe, when we come, when we've been regenerated by the power of the Spirit, we then act in obedience. The fruit of regeneration is this act of obedience. We obey Christ and come to Him. Then we are assured that we will be spared the wrath to come. Wrath that is promised, that's talked about all through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 9:7, when we look at God's holy anger, He says, "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you." Remember, at one point, God told Moses, "I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you." And Moses said, "No, don't do that. Remember your promises." Now, did God change? No. The picture that we get is that God did not change. As Moses prayed and as Moses interceded, God did what He promised He would do. He was obedient to His word in being consistent with His nature. But to understand that the people in the wilderness made God angry enough that if it had been according to His plan, He could have absolutely just wiped them out and started over. Now, this also tells us how long-suffering God is, doesn't it? He put up with this for 40 years. And still sent the nation into the promised land. And still gave them the territory. Still fulfilled His promises. Deuteronomy 29:23, "The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abda and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath." When God acts and moves according to His anger and His wrath, you understand that it is never partial. When God judges, He judges completely. We're going to see it in Isaiah 34 this morning. Looking at God's the certainty of judgment according to the Word of God. And when He says He's going to judge, He doesn't leave anybody standing. When He judges a people, when He judges a nation, when He judges a land, why was that? Why would that be? Because His anger, because His wrath, this as His one of His attributes, this is a perfection. Meaning God doesn't do this halfway. This is who He is in His response to sin. And when He acts then against sin, He goes all out. Now that says something too then, when we understand that on the cross, Christ bore the full wrath of God for our sin. You understand, God didn't hold back because that was His Son who was innocent. Pouring out wrath on Christ was the wrath meant for us. And when God pours out wrath, it's always complete and thorough. It's always enough to make up for the lapse. You understand that wrath in reaction to sin is because we have offended the holiness of God. And the point of the penalty for sin is not how horrible sin is, it's how holy God is. We always dwell on how horrible sin is. Sin is that horrible because God is even that much more holy. And it's His mark, His standard, His glory that we've fallen short of. It's His law that we've trespassed. So when God pours this out on His Son, He did not hold anything back. When Christ drank that cup, He drank it all. Spurgeon said He drank it to the last drop. He drank it to the point that there is no wrath left, not a single drop left for His children. You understand that? That's why Paul can say in Romans 8, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ." There is not a drop of wrath left for us to drink. Christ drank it all for us. That, in looking at wrath, shows us then that our concern need not be trying to look at this angry God of the Old Testament, this loving God of the New Testament. No, God is God. He is angry with sin from Genesis to Revelation. And as He is angry with sin, it makes us that much more grateful that Christ took that upon Himself and paid it in full and satisfied the wrath and the justice of God with His righteousness. He kept the law, and His righteousness then is imputed to us. So that now there is no wrath because it's been paid. He is the propitiation for our sin. But even beyond that, He gave us righteousness so that we could be reconciled and adopted. 2 Kings 22:13, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found." This, the story of Josiah. They find the Bible. They find the Word of God as they're cleaning the temple. And he says, "Go and inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, for all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." God's wrath toward us is great. It is aroused. God is angry with us. And the king's response then, as a godly king, is, what do we need to do to fix it? How do we escape this wrath? As we look at God's holy anger, a few points that we can rejoice in is that while His anger is perfect and holy, we're told God is slow to anger. Psalm 103:8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. That's the good news, isn't it? When you see His anger towards sin and then you realize He's slow to anger, that's why we're all still here. Really. His long-suffering is our salvation. Romans 2:4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It's His goodness that leads us to repentance so that we might find relief from His wrath. Because He has made provision to satisfy His requirement of justice based upon who He is in His nature as a holy, just, righteous, perfect, good, and wrathful God. And again, when we talk about wrath, and when we'll look in a minute as a communicable attribute, and we look at what it means for us to be angry and the right way and the wrong way to express anger and wrath, we have to understand that God, in His perfection, as He does have this as part of His character in His wrath, understand, I want to drive this point home, there is no other response that God could have towards sin and maintain His holiness and justice other than to respond with wrath to sin. Sin makes Him angry. It should make us angry too, shouldn't it? When we see sin and injustice in the world, that should make us angry. Our righteous response to sin is to respond as God responds and to be angry. Do you know that Jesus was angry on more than a few occasions? People say, what would Jesus do? Well, keep in mind, it's the joke, keep in mind, among your choices, there was a time Jesus braided a whip and flipped over a bunch of tables and chased a bunch of guys out of the patio of the temple. Well, we like that. We like that, you know, because then Jesus looks like Indiana Jones. Woo! You know, get him. But look at God's anger. The point is that Jesus saw the house of the Lord being abused and made a place of business. That means Jesus is knocking on the door of most evangelical churches in the United States today, and He's got a whip in His hand and He's ready to use it. Church is not a business. He said it's to be a house of prayer, a house of worship. In Mark 3, then He said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? He's going to heal a man. And the scribes and the Pharisees are saying you can't do that on the Sabbath day. So He asked them, is it lawful to do this good work on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. And listen to this description of Jesus. When He had looked around at them with anger, wouldn't you like to see that glare? Whew! He looked around at the crowd with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. That, by the way, is another root word. Another one of those root words that is translated wrath is a word for grief. God is grieved by our sin. So it's not just an anger. It is a grief over the hardness of their hearts. So He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against Him how they might destroy Him. He looked at them in anger, and they looked at Him with anger. And you know the difference. The difference is He was looking to heal a man, and they said, you can't do that. He said, watch Me. And their response was in their hearts the desire to kill Him. That is the motive there. You look at the Sermon on the Mount, that is the motive of being angry without a cause. That is the root, the motive of murder. Christ's anger was an anger of righteousness. How dare you tell me that I cannot heal this man on the Sabbath day, that I cannot do the utmost good to the glory of God on the day set aside for worshiping God. We also rejoice, as I've said, because we've been delivered from the wrath to come. In Ephesians 2, it's described, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works, and the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. We have to remember when we talk about the wrath of God that this has to do with where we've come from and what we've been saved from. We were are by nature children of wrath. And this description here, I mean, listen to these horrible people. These horrible people were dead in their trespasses and sins, meaning they were dead and bound to them. They walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind. Now, what a horrible group of people this is. By nature, children of wrath. But the point is, this was you, but he made you alive. He follows that then in Ephesians 2, with for by grace you've been saved. This was our natural state. This was the group we were running with. And Christ came and snatched us out of it. Bore the wrath upon himself, so that now we belong to him. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This was what he came to do in saving us, to deliver us from the wrath of God. This, when you look at it, Jesus did not only save us from sin and hell, Jesus didn't only save us from ourselves, Jesus saved us from the righteousness and the holiness and the justice of God by becoming a substitute for us. In Romans 3, starting verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, there's a sermon series right there, isn't there? Justification, faith, propitiation, grace, redemption, the shedding of blood, righteousness, forbearance, God passing over the sins previously committed. And all of this he did because of his righteousness. His wrath had to be satisfied because he is a righteous God. And that's why we say that God does not only simply pass over as if to ignore, but he passes over because he's placed the penalty for that sin upon someone else. Someone who, on his own, was completely innocent and not deserving of the penalty. That's the only reason that this transaction works, you know. If Christ had sinned, then he would have been judged for his sins and could not have paid for ours. Ezekiel's clear. You cannot pay for the sins of another person. The soul that sins, that soul shall die. You don't punish the Father for the sins of the Son. And what you do see in Scripture is the Father punished the Son for our sins. And the only reason the transaction works is because he had no sin of his own. So in bearing the penalty and the wrath of God for our sin, he paid a debt. You start singing the chorus. He paid a debt he did not owe. He paid it in full. When we talk about this then being a communicable attribute, when we talk about our anger, the Bible gives us some guidelines. We have to understand it is not wrong to be angry, especially towards sin, but we are given warnings. First, we're told to give proper place to wrath. Romans 12, 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. If your anger is based on a desire to get even, understand, the getting even part, leave that to God. He can handle it. Because if we were to go to someone else and demand of them what we think they owe us, well, then we also, we're told you're going to be judged with the same measure that you judge, then we also ought to have paid up all of our accounts for everybody else who we've ever offended, hurt, or cut short. So don't go and think that you're deserving of anything. Give proper place to wrath. And usually this is where our anger comes out, isn't it? It's a matter of defensive pride. That's usually, as an overwhelming emotional response, that's usually the place that sparks our anger. It is a defensiveness. It is pride. So give proper place to wrath. Remember what wrath is, what the purpose of wrath is, and understand if it really is a matter of vengeance, God says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Be angry without sin. Ephesians 24, 26 tells us, Be angry and do not sin. That right there proves that you can be angry and not sinning. Most of us don't do it that way. Most of us are angry and vengeful and wrathful. But righteous indignation against sin, starting with our own sin. You see, we get angry when other people sin. We don't get as nearly as angry when we sin, do we? Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We're also told to put off wrath. Colossians 3:8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. If it is wrath, malice, anger that is not in a righteous sense and a righteous response to sin, then put it off. Learn to put it away. And if we are going to be wrathful or angry, we need to follow God's example and be slow to wrath. James 1:19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Be angry without sin. If it is sinful angry, put it off, put it away, and be slow to wrath. Ephesians 4:31 also says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And understanding these phrases, when we understand wrath and anger and clamor in this context, when there is a list of sins, understand the context is this is a list of sins. These are sinful attitudes and actions that lead to sinful words and thoughts, or thoughts and words that lead to actions. So when we look at this, we're not talking about righteous indignation. We're not talking about holiness and a reaction to sin. We're talking about wrath within the context of you are bitter, you are angry, you are mad, you are speaking evil. That means speaking words that you use intend to use to harm others with all malice. Put that away, we're told. It's there in the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, that means uncontrolled anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If these things are the pattern of your life, you are not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit is missing. When we look at the wrong way to be angry, 2 Corinthians 12, Paul writes, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. When this kind of a wrath is present, it is destructive. Psalm 37:8 says, then cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Now, these are all tied together, aren't they? Anger, uncontrolled outburst of wrath, and worry. We get worried that things aren't going according to plan, because we all know that things should go according to our plan, right? And if things don't go according to our plan, then we begin to worry, because we certainly can't trust things to be left in the hands of God and His plan, can we? No, because God didn't check His plan with our plan before He planned His plan. And when our plan doesn't match His plan, we trust our plan over His plan. Is this not how we think? I have a plan. God has a plan. And here's the catch. I don't know God's plan other than this. He promises that He'll work it out for our good and His glory every time, all the way. But because we don't know the details. Lord, you have to share with me your plan. You have to tell me why. No, He doesn't. And so our response then, instead of trusting in a God who absolutely has a plan, will work it according to the plan, whose plan won't fail, whose plan will bring Him the maximum glory, and then we worry. I'm not sure about this. I don't know what to do. I'm afraid. Oh, and then you know what that leads to? That opens the door to two things that are so dangerous to the soul: bitterness and anger. Worry opens the door to bitterness, because then we have unmet expectations. Because we have expectations of God, and how dare God not meet our expectations? And that root of bitterness, we're told, will defile many. Because if you're bitter, it's not just you that's affected. It's everybody else around you. Bitterness spreads like a cancer. And the other is anger. That we get angry with God. Now, knowing what we know about God in His perfection, in His justice, in His righteousness, in His holiness, in His glory, in His goodness, and all these attributes we've studied so far, can you imagine being angry at God? Can you imagine even thinking that we have a right to be angry at God? And yet, how often do we get angry at God? More than we would like to confess. We blame God We accuse God. God, what were you thinking? How could you allow? Why did you? Paul's response is, you're a pot. He's the potter. Zip it. Who are we to answer back? And understand the rebuke that is. That is a rebuke because we have no grounds to be speaking against him in the first place. But why do we speak against him? Because we're thinking against him. Because in our minds, we're angry about something that he has done, caused, or allowed that doesn't fit according to our plan or that we don't understand, that doesn't meet our expectations. And here's what we do. We set ourselves up and think that God is there to serve us and our wants and our needs and our desires. Do you see how backwards we get it? Now, Jesus did come to serve. But please understand, God is not a cosmic genie to give us whatever we want to make us happy. God is the creator of the universe who in holiness, righteousness, and wrath has paid the penalty for us through the death of His Son so that we now can be pleasing to Him. If God is not pleasing to you, please understand, that doesn't matter. Because if God is not pleasing to you, then your answer is you need to repent. You're thinking wrong thoughts about God. God is not accountable to us. He told that to Job. Where were you and why should I answer to you and what counsel can you give me? See, that's the problem. We are all interviewing. We really do in our daily lives. We interview to be God's counselor. Lord, I would like to tell you how you should handle that. Lord, I would like to tell you how you should, what you should do to that person. And oh Lord, I think you should... Worry, bitterness, anger. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. It only causes harm. That the root word there for harm means it's evil. Not just hurtful. Evil. Why? Because if we are angry without a cause, not angry in a righteous sense against sin, starting with our own sin, not agreeing with God to hate what He hates and to love what He loves, but if we are in a state of unrighteousness, being wrong and incorrect and sinful in our anger, that springs from evil, from wickedness in our own hearts. Because at the heart of that is questioning God's goodness and perfection and love and grace. You see how so much of our sin and so much of our thoughts toward God that are not correct, they spring from trying to change Him into our image. To make God after our image. To make a God that we are comfortable with. Let me tell you what. If you ever get to the point that you're comfortable with God, you're not looking at the God of Scripture. You're not. Look at John in the book of Revelation. John, who lived and walked and traveled with Jesus. Who laid up against Him at the Lord's Supper. Who is the disciple Jesus loved. Who Jesus entrusted with the care of His mother when He was facing death under the wrath of God for our sin. And then when John sees Jesus in the book of Revelation, revealed in all of His glory, what does he do? He falls face down on the ground. And that was even before he saw Jesus. He saw an angel and did the same thing. Angel, no, don't worship me. Worship the Lamb. Worship God, he was told. This is John, who knew Jesus and loved Him. And when you see him glorified, you understand. It's not this run and give him a hug around his neck. I'm sure that'll happen eventually. But first, it's fall on your face. Right. We should not be comfortable in the presence of God. Now, here's the exception. Unless we've come through brokenness and repentance with a contrite heart in humility by faith coming through Christ. We can come before the throne of grace with boldness, can't we? But understand what boldness is. That is a holy reverence. That is not demanding. Boldness doesn't mean God give me. It means God give me because only you can. It's a boldness based upon faith in who He is. So as we look at wrath and as we look at the God of wrath, we rejoice that Jesus has borne His wrath on Himself on the cross for us. And as we look at battling anger daily, not wrong to be righteously indignant because of sin, especially our own. And this really is, this is the key, this is the difference. We get angry with sin a lot, but rarely with our own sin. We get angry with the sin of others, especially as it affects us. And that's when God says, put that away, vengeance is mine, I'll repay, says the Lord. But we are to be righteously indignant, to hate the things God hates, and to look at Him rightly so that we see His character and His holiness and goodness, and we see that this wrath, again, God is not the sum of parts. He is the perfect embodiment in His essence of righteous indignation toward sin. And we can't comprehend that. What it does remind us, though, is that as we struggle with our own emotions and relating to the world around us and the fallen people around us and saved people around us, is we have to understand, yes, we can be angry without sin, but most of the time we aren't. Be slow to wrath. Even, I understand he's talking there about righteous. When you have a reason to be righteously indignant, be slow to wrath. How do we know Jesus was slow to wrath? Because when he looked at that ground at that crowd of Pharisees and he looked at them with anger, we know he's slow to wrath, because if he hadn't, guess how many of them would have remained standing around him while he was there? Can you imagine that gaze of Jesus? We see it in the book of Revelation. Beams of bright light, flame coming out of his eyes and his mouth. You know, the Greek word there in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, it is a word that we could understand to be like, with the intensity of like a laser beam. Can you imagine that kind of a gaze if Jesus just looks at you with anger? And the Pharisees' response is, we got to kill him. Because you know in that look, their hearts were perfectly revealed. When Jesus is mad at you, look out. How great for the man who needed to be healed. Because in that anger, Jesus turned around and said, I'll show you, watch this. Heal the man. And their response is not to glorify God, but to say we need to kill him. There's the heart of anger, isn't it? There's the heart of anger. It leads to the motive for murder. If you're angry at your brother without a cause, Jesus said in Matthew 5, you're guilty of the judgment, just as if you had committed murder. Anger is a powerful thing. It can be used rightly, but if it is an outburst, if it's uncontrolled, if it rules over you, if every time you express anger, it comes out with all these other things that it's listed with in these lists of sins, repent of that. You want to know how to get control of your anger? And many of us admit, we've learned anger from other people in our lives, haven't we? Now, you don't have to teach a child to be angry. Just take something away from them. You've seen that look from a 2-year-old, haven't you? They'd Hulk out if they could. It is absolutely uncontrolled anger. But we learn, either control it or not, by what we see, what's modeled by the people around us. The Scripture says there is a right time to be angry. When it is, be slow to wrath and leave the vengeance to God. But if your anger is not justified and it's not right, put it off. And that means drop it immediately. Put it off. Put it away. Get rid of it. Because it is wicked. It springs from a place in your heart of evil. And it will cause harm to you and the people around you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for your perfection. We thank you that you are so good and righteous and holy and just, that we have to expect there to be righteous indignation toward sin, toward that which has marred your perfect creation, that which cost the life of your Son. Father, as we learn about this attribute and how we share this, how we too are to be slow to anger and to put off outbursts of wrath and evil speaking and contentions, to put away from us those things in anger that would cause harm, I pray that you would remind us the reasons that we have to trust you. Remind us of your goodness. Father, when our little brains and our little hearts try to speak out against you and accuse you, remind us just like you did Job. Remind us who you are. You are God. There is none other. Father, I pray that you would teach us to hate what you hate, to be righteously indignant with those things that are an offense to you. But I also pray that you would teach us to mind our thoughts, to watch our tongues, to not be ruled by anger. Father, we pray along with David in the Psalms, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, because you are our God, our strength, and our Redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.